keep Hebrews 9 open in front of you. Earlier this year, when the Olympics was on, I didn't watch a huge amount of it, I have to admit. But we did stay with my parents for a little bit, and they would put it on every night. And for some reason, this meant the Olympic sport I watched the most of by a fair distance was the diving, of all things. It just happened to be on every night. And one of the weird and curious things about the diving, I think we were watching it on Channel 9 or whatever channel it was on, was the main commentator was Mark Taylor. And if you know who Mark Taylor is, he's most well known for being for advertising Fujitsu air conditioners. And then second after that is he is a former Australian cricket captain. And his nickname was Tubby, of all things. And he's almost 60 now. And he was there as the expert commentator on the diving. It was a bit sort of weird. You know, he'd done his research, and so he'd make comments about, you know, reverse 4.5 pike being a difficult dive and observing the way the divers didn't sort of fully complete the rotation. That's why there was a big splash, or, you know, expressing, oh, it's disappointing that pair. They would have hoped for better. You would have hoped they'd be more synchronized, or that they'd nail that dive that wasn't actually that difficult. What you found, right, listening to him go on and on, this guy who knows nothing about, well, has no experience with diving, has done a lot of research about diving, is that you'd find yourself sort of nodding along with him and saying, yeah, of course, right? You know, you start critiquing the smallest errors from the divers, except, you know, the Chinese divers who are perfect, always so good with their pull entry, and you know this, of course, because you're now an expert in all things diving. You know, just like former Australian cricket captain Mark Taylor. Very quickly, I found you would lose sight of what you were actually watching, right? And you would particularly lose sight of the extreme level of difficulty of even the simplest dives at the Olympics. You would be there sort of clicking your tongues and shaking your heads when, you know, they produce like a foot of splash after diving off a 10-meter platform, saying, oh, you know, it's really got to be smaller than that. Look at what the Chinese guys did after all. Most of us here, I would imagine, would be too scared to even jump off the 10-meter platform. Most of us here, including myself, would be hard-pressed to do one somersault into a pool without badly injuring ourselves as well. But when you watch the best of the best doing their thing again and again, you start to critique the smallest little differences and details. You start to lose perspective on exactly how difficult what they are doing really is. I don't know about you, if you're playing the guess where this sermon intro is going game, you might be scratching your head with this one, you might have worked it out, but after all, we are in Hebrews chapter 9 that Joe just read for us, and we're actually in the middle of a much longer argument about how Jesus is the better high priest of a better covenant, and so why am I talking about diving? Well, this is why, right? We heard it a little bit in the kids' talk. You've probably, hopefully heard, if you've been around church, that if you put your trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. That through his death, you can be forgiven. And I hope that you've heard that many, many times. For many of us here, we've probably heard it potentially since we were very small. And like most things you hear, you know, again and again, it can sometimes, I think, start to lose significance and you lose the real impact and meaning that it might have. And just like when you see the best of the best doing their thing, like watching Olympic diving, you can very easily lose sight of just how difficult that feat truly is. One of the most helpful segments during the Olympic coverage I found in my limited watching was Andy Lee is the comparison man. And this was just getting a very ordinary comedian and making him do the Olympic events. And so, you know, they got him to do synchronized swimming. They got him to do the diving as well. And I think there's a photo of him attempting the diving, right? And then you compare what he could pull off relative to what the actual Olympians were doing. And when you saw that, you got a real idea of just how difficult, you know, things like the 10-meter diving or the pole vault or the synchronized swimming truly is. And that is kind of what our passage is going to do for us today. We're in Hebrews 9, and we're in this middle of this argument about why Jesus is better, and particularly why his sacrifice is better. But one thing this section does, compared to the other sections that say very much the same thing, have very much the main point, is they show, it illustrates, it shows you just how difficult a problem sin is to deal with. Just how enormous a challenge it is to overcome that sin problem so that sinful people can live with a holy God. How difficult it is for that person to be truly purified and washed clean so they can stand in the presence and worship the living God. And so here we're going to see two aspects of the old covenant. We're going to see the tabernacle where Israel would approach to worship God. And we're going to see the blood of sacrifice, the blood of the covenant. And we're going to see together how difficult they show the problem of sin to be. But we're also going to see how these two things were always pointing towards Jesus, who truly fulfills them and who truly solves this enormous problem. So we're going to see how Jesus can overcome the massive problem of sin, as demonstrated by these two aspects of the Old Testament law. And just as watching the diving, sometimes you will truly be recaptured by the wonder and magnificence of what those humans are doing. I'm hoping by seeing the challenge of sin here and thinking about what Jesus has done, we can once again be captured and by the wonder of what Jesus has done for us, truly appreciate the significance of the challenge he has overcome on our behalf for our sake. So with that all out of the way, let's get into our passage. So last week when we looked at Hebrews chapter 8, we saw how Jesus does his work as high priest in the real sanctuary in heaven, not the earthly sketch, and how he mediates the better new covenant. And this time we're actually going to return to those same themes, tabernacle and covenant. But the main emphasis here is on the old versions, both in their limitations, but also how they point forward to Jesus and his true fulfillment of them. And so we start our passage with a real quick rundown of what the old tabernacle was like. Have you ever been sort of found yourself stuck in a conversation with someone who sort of just keeps flexing his extreme knowledge? You know, it's like, oh, you drive a Suzuki. Was that made in Hungary or Japan? Oh, it's a Vitara. It looks like 2017 model. I think that's the Hungary factory. It's a good factory, you know. Started as an agreement between the Hungary. Oh, sorry, we don't have time for this, do we? That's kind of what happens here, right? We start the chapter 9 with a knowledge dump about the setup in the old tabernacle. If you want even more detail than the guy gives here, you can look at Exodus 25 to 31 and 34 to 40. And those are chapter numbers, by the way, not verse numbers. So anyway, in the first room, we've got the lampstand, the table, the presentation loaves. This is the holy place. Then there's another curtain separating this room from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. In there is the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the law, the manna, and Aaron's staff. There's lots of gold around, and we have cherubim overlooking the mercy seat. Oh, but yeah, sorry. We don't have time to go into this right now, do we? The point of reporting all these details becomes apparent in verses 6 to 8. See, the priests are constantly going in and out of the first room, the holy place, making offerings again and again. But in verse 7, we're reminded that only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies. He can only do it once a year, and only after making offerings for himself can he go in and make offerings for the people. So on the one hand, we have sort of the dressings of the tabernacle there to remind us of God's glory in his being and character, you know, the things he's done, what he's like, the ark and the cherubim and things, right? But we also have these reminders of his past actions in the manna, how he provided for Israel, and the staff that Aaron had as a reminder of him saving his people in the Exodus. Then the sort of overall design of it, with the curtains separating different spaces out, serves to remind the people that they are separated from God and that this is a necessary separation. That's what the tabernacle is doing. And so when we get to verses 6 and 7, we see the limitations of this system. There is only limited access to God, can only go in once a year. The limited effect of that offering, then you've got to do it again every year. And the limited nature of the priest, who, by the way, is the only person who can go in, this limited priest has to make offerings for himself too. We have limited access to God. The sacrifices have limited effect. And the priest himself is limited. All this comes together to just highlight how difficult it is for sinful people to approach a holy God. There needs to be this elaborate separation between God and his people because of their sin. And God does offer provision for his people to atone for that sin, to allow him to approach, for allow them to approach a little bit in the form of these sacrifices and the offerings made by the priests. But these have to be offered again and again and again and again and again and again and again. I've talked previously in the last couple of weeks about God in his holiness being like a consuming fire. He's just so righteous and powerful and holy in himself that for humans to approach him covered in sin, that is like a flammable oil, is a disaster waiting to happen. And so him distancing himself like we see here is in fact a mercy on his part. And so it's almost like the old system knew how serious this problem was, how flammable the oil of sin is, and how burning hot the holiness of God is, that for us to actually approach him to any extent, all these safety barriers need to be put up. Hazmat suits, warning signs, vacuum chambers, thick glass, for God to even approach his people at all, and for his people to even approach him at all, because of this sin problem. And the way the tabernacle and the sacrificial system function put those safety measures in place. Curtains, offering, gifts, priests, sacrifices. On the one hand, there's a practical function there to allow God to come closer, to live with his people. But on the other hand, it reveals just how dangerous and risky this interaction is and how big a problem this sin thing is for how we can relate to God. This then leads us to verse 8 of our passage today. As we read there, the Holy Spirit, that is God speaking through his Spirit, was revealing that the way into the holy place, that is into God's very presence, had not yet been revealed while the first tabernacle was still standing. When we say the holy place here, we refer to the true throne room of God in heaven. That is to say that if it is this difficult for anyone to approach the copy or the sketch on earth, how hard is it going to be for a sinner to enter the real thing, that is, enter God's presence in heaven itself? And the answer to that is that it's simply impossible. This is not like a reverse 4.5 pipe dive that can be achieved by some people after years of training. It just cannot be done. We get this explanation in verses 9 and 10 when it says this is an illustration for the present time, indicating the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The way to God was never fully open under the old system, as the old sacrifices and gifts could not clear or literally perfect the conscience of the worshipper. This here is really about access to God. When it talks about the conscience, it's not talking about feeling good about yourself, which is often how we normally think of a clear conscience. This is more about wiping the list of sins we have on our account clean, the very things that separate us from God. The old system couldn't fully do it. But we also see there in verse 10 a hint that it won't be like that forever. This problem of gifts and offerings never truly doing enough to grant us access to God will change with the new order, which sounds ominous, but we read about that new order in verses 11 to 14. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, that is, the readers of Hebrews already had this new order, those good things were already here, we have them too. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. Jesus just strode through all those barriers separating us from God, right into the real deal, into God's very presence. And he didn't enter with the blood of bulls or goats, but with his own blood. So the blood of bulls and goats, they could make a person ceremonially clean. So if they could do that right, well then how much more effective is the sacrifice of Jesus himself going to be? He offered himself unblemished, perfect, holy, pure to God. If you turn your minds back all the way back to the beginning of Hebrews, you will remember that he is the heir of all things, the one through whom God made the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And this is the one who provided purification for sins, offering himself in our place, the one who died to make us pure. When you watch the Chinese synchronized divers perfectly pull off an arm stand reverse four and a half somersault in pike, no, just four somersaults in pike, it might look easy, right? Because they execute it so well. It might even look beautiful. And they are the ideal humans to accomplish such a feat. They have trained their whole lives to do it. That doesn't change, though, just how inherently difficult pulling off that dive is. And so when we hear of Jesus offering himself in our place, it may look simple or even easy because of how perfect and beautiful that sacrifice is. And he is, of course, the perfect, the only person who could make that sacrifice. But it does not take away how inherently difficult and therefore, honestly, frankly, incredible what he has done is. He stood before the wrath of God in our place, the perfect Holy One, the radiance of God's glory. He died for me. He died for you. Praise God. Praise God for that. And because of his sacrifice, as we see in verse 14, he can cleanse our consciences of acts that lead to death. Again, what does he mean here when he says a cleansed or purified conscience? Right? Christian faith, the beginnings of Christian faith, it always starts with a guilty conscience. That is the realization that you are in fact covered in the oil of sin, and this separates you from the creator of universe and the universe and the author of life and the source of all goodness and joy and peace. But Christian faith never ends there. The sacrifice of Jesus purifies the conscience completely. As in, it's not just like a therapeutic, I feel better now kind of thing. Like if you take a juiced up painkiller because you, for example, have a kidney stone, the painkiller may hide the pain, but it doesn't actually change the fact that you have a little sharp ball of crystal sort of gnawing away at your insides. The sacrifice of Jesus isn't like this. It doesn't just mask the true problem. No, the sacrifice of Jesus removes that kidney stone entirely. It purifies the conscience by dealing with the sin and guilt itself. So you can stand before God and God will see you as truly innocent and washed clean. And of course, once we know this truth, even though we are aware of the depths of our sin and evil, we can also know how loved we are and how truly dealt with the problem is. So this means we can stand before God with our conscience wiped clean, the problem fully dealt with. And through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, our often bent and warped consciences that can't get right and wrong in the right order will slowly be straightened out and cleansed, made more and more like Jesus, so we can see things God's way. It's not a denial of the reality of sin, the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a powerful, enormous, massively difficult, but amazing release from it. And it came at great cost through the immensely difficult work Jesus accomplished on the cross. As we move into verse 15, our next section, we are reminded that for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. That's a massive sentence. This is a classic thing Hebrews does all the time, just dropping these, you know, sentences you could preach an entire sermon on. Right? But what it's doing here is a classic pivot verse. It takes ideas from the previous section that we've just looked at, the freedom from sins committed under the first covenant, while introducing the topic of the next section, Christ as mediator of a new covenant. Oh, and just for good measure, we throw in a sort of another massive idea from the book. The promised eternal inheritance, a throwback to chapters 3 and 4. It's all huge ideas, but what it's doing is putting our focus on the next comparison, the blood of the old covenant versus the blood of the new covenant. In some ways, right, The work of Jesus in the new covenant follows the pattern of the old. That's why we get this discussion about wills. A will can never come in force unless the person it involves dies. You know, that's still the case today. And that's why we get that following discussion about Moses sprinkling everything with blood, like he's just sort of, that's his like interior design philosophy, is just blood everywhere. But the point of all this we see in verse 22. It says this, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." This, once more, just shows the enormity of the problem. Forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. This is the price of sin. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. And this is the reality. Part of the point of sacrifice in the Old Testament is the substitutionary nature of it. That is, the animals who are sacrificed are substitutes. That is, they stand in the place of the sinner, the one who deserves the punishment of death, but the animal takes it for them. This is the way it has been from the beginning. Sin results in death. When Adam and Eve first turn away from God and reject his ways in the garden, the consequences for them, among others, are exclusion from the garden and the tree of life, for they must not be allowed to live forever. And each of us follows in their footsteps and their ways, condemned to death because of our sin and our betrayal of God, the one who is the author and creator of life. This is another reminder, as we've already spoken about, of just how serious this problem is and how difficult it is to overcome. The Old Covenant sacrificial system illustrated this in bloody, brutal detail, as sacrifice after sacrifice was offered to cleanse and purify not only the people, but the very institutions and structures that were also needed to make any sort of relationship with God possible. But we've already seen the flawed and libertine nature of these institutions and structures, as well as the necessity of blood being shed for forgiveness. And this means, then, that if the copies and the sketches of the real thing required sacrifice and blood, then surely the real thing, the heavenly reality, requires a far better sacrifice. And once again, this is where Jesus comes in. From verses 23 to 26, we see Jesus entering a sanctuary, not the one made by human hands, but actually entering into God's very presence. And he does not need to enter again and again and again, but he's offered himself once at the culmination of the ages, and his sacrifice is that huge and that significant that it only needs to happen once. He has done away with sin through the sacrifice of himself. Sin requires sacrifice, but only this perfect sacrifice made by Jesus once and for all can do away with sin. And this leaves us with the great hope laid down in verses 27 and 28. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This enormous problem of our sin and evil is taken away by the death of Jesus in our place. And so we can hold on to the hope and look forward to, eagerly await, Jesus appearing a second time. That is, he will come back for his people, not to bear sin once more, because remember, he's already done that perfectly and completely, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, salvation is one of those classic sort of Christian jargon words. We throw it around a lot. It's easy to forget what it means. And when we hear the words, Jesus saves, we normally think of everything that we've already talked about. That is, the forgiveness of sins through his death. But in verse 28, when the author says Jesus will come to bring salvation, he's very clear that that's actually not what he's talking about. That is not what he has in mind here. Because he's already done that. Jesus has already done that. He's coming back to bring salvation. So what does this salvation actually mean? Well, It's the eternal inheritance that was mentioned back in verse 15. It's the promised great and true rest of God from chapter 4. It's the new creation you'll find if you keep reading into Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. It is when everything wrong in this world will be made right, when our weakness and sickness will be gone, when we will live in God's presence forever, enjoying his peace and his rest, where sin and death and crying and pain are gone forever, when sin and its consequences will truly be no more. This is what Jesus will bring for those who eagerly await him. And so, are you eagerly awaiting this, the return of Jesus and the realization of the blessed hope we have? And if you are, how does that waiting reshape everything in your life? How does it reshape your fears and your worries and the things that stress you out and make you anxious? How does it change the way you act and behave towards others? How does it change the way you use the good things God has given you, your possessions and your money? It's interesting, right? The consistent message of the New Testament regarding the coming return of Jesus is that it changes how you live now by living holy lives, living like you're already living in that new creation, always looking forward to that day, knowing what it means for every action we make now. Above all, though, in the context of the whole book of Hebrews, above all, the message here is to hold on. That is, to keep trusting Jesus when this world and this life would pull you away from him. Because he will return and he will bring salvation, even if that day seems impossibly far off. He is coming back. So let's keep trusting him, the only one who could solve the most profound, most difficult problem we have, that is our sin and our standing before God, the fact that leads to death. And so let's keep trusting and eagerly awaiting the one who will return and bring full salvation to all who've been looking forward to that day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us, dying in our place, overcoming the immense problem of our sin. We pray that you would help us to look forward to the day you return, fully trusting that you have completely cleansed us and washed us clean, looking forward to the day you come back to bring full salvation to all of us who are waiting for you. So help us to do that. To look forward to that day with everything we have. We pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.